Okay, let's open up to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14.
I got you half of a fritter. I'm going to put it in my purse.
Okay. All right. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the really amazing privilege that we have just to open up the word of the living God and hear you speak to us. That is such a privilege. And Lord, we look forward expectantly to hear what you have to say. We pray, Lord, that we would understand what it is that you were seeking to communicate through this author to the original readers, and that you'd help us to make application that would be in keeping with your intention. We pray, Lord, that we would take away the word of the living God upon our heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, as we come to Hebrews 4:14, there is a real sense in which we are embarking on a new section of the book. We might think that this isn't a new section because it's not the beginning of a chapter, but it really begins this exposition of the author about Jesus being our high priest. And so I've just called this message, Jesus, our High Priest. That's it. In chapters 1 and 2, the message was Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the message is Jesus is better than Moses. Starting here, the message is Jesus is better than the Jewish High Priest. He's better than Aaron. He's better than angels, Moses, and Aaron and his sons, who took upon themselves the role of the high priest. He is superior to anyone and everything, and that's why it is foolish to leave him to go to anything else. And this, starting in 4:14, it's going to continue on talking about Jesus being a high priest all the way into chapter 10, halfway through chapter 10. So it's a very long section. And because the people that he's writing to are Jews, they understood the importance of having a high priest and what the high priest did for the people of Israel. And so that's why he spent so much time helping them to understand that Jesus Christ is our high priest as Christians. He does make a digression when we get to chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:20. He goes off a little bit and he tackles a subject, but then he comes right back in chapter 7 to this same theme. Now, Hebrews 4:14 is not the first time that Jesus, our high priest, has been mentioned in this letter. It's actually the fourth time. In chapter 1, verse 3, he doesn't specifically mention Jesus as our high priest, but he alludes to that when he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that he made purification of sins. Well, that's what a high priest would do. They would offer sacrifice to make purification of sins on behalf of the people. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then two verses later in chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So we're told that he's a merciful and faithful high priest, and we're told that he is the high priest of our confession. Then, come to 4:14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest. The word therefore would link us back with the earlier statements about Jesus being our high priest in 2:17 and 3:1. He's already laid the groundwork for the fact that Jesus is our high priest, but now he's going to pick up that theme and he's going to run with it for several chapters. And the way he goes about teaching on Jesus as our high priest is by first giving us a revelation of Christ and then exhorting the people based on that revelation. And he does that two times here. He gives us a revelation and then he exhorts them based on the revelation. Let me just try to make that practical for you. Here's the first revelation of Christ. Jesus is our great high priest. That was the revelation. The exhortation is, let us hold fast our confession. The second revelation, let me get it to you. He is our sympathetic high priest. The first revelation is that he's a great high priest. The second is, he's a sympathetic high priest. And the exhortation based on that is, therefore, let us draw near. So let us hold fast because he's the great high priest. Let us draw near because he's a sympathetic high priest. Okay, let's go back and let's pick it up and look at these two revelations of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, according to the author, is our great high priest in verse 14. But why is he our great? Focus on the word great. Why is he our great high priest? And there's two reasons he gives us in this passage. Number one, because he passed through the heavens. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, of course, this is something that the Jewish high priests are never going to pass through the heavens. About the best they can do is pass out of the outer court into the inner court, and then pass from the inner court through the veil into the Holy of Holies. They can do that, but they can't pass through the heavens. But Jesus Christ, when he died for sins, rose from the dead, then ascended to heaven, passing through the heavens back into the immediate presence of God. And some commentators believe there's an allusion here to, just as the Jewish high priest would pass through that thick veil in the temple, going from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, they say that Jesus passed through the heavens, not through a veil. He passed through the heavens into the very presence of God, just as the earthly high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. So that's the first reason. Jesus Christ passed through the heavens. He's great. Second reason is given to us here. He is the Son of God. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, there is a true sense in which every Christian is a son of God or a daughter of God. To those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Absolutely true. And there is also a true sense in which angels are sons of God. We find that in Job 38:7. That they sang for joy when the morning stars sang for joy. And they're called actually sons. But it is not true that any Christian or any angel is the Son of God. There's only one. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. The NIV says he's the one and only Son. He's the unique Son. There is no other Son, no angel, no man like him. And the reason is because he's not simply a man and he's not simply an angel. He is God, the divine Son. He shares the same being as God the Father, although he is a different person than God the Father. He shares divinity along with the Holy Spirit. The three of them share the same divine essence. So yes, he is the unique, one and only Son of God. That's why he's the great high priest. No other high priest can compare with him. The Jewish high priests could offer sacrifices for sin. But in chapter 10, verse 4, we're going to read, when we get there, that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So then why did God command them to offer the blood of bulls and goats year after year after year? Thousands upon thousands of animals were slain. Their blood was shed. Why did God command all that if it wasn't taking away sins? I think the best answer in my understanding of that is God wanted to teach them a crucial lesson. And the lesson was that sins could only be forgiven through the substitutionary death of an innocent sacrifice, so that when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene and he goes to the cross, it would click and it would make sense. He is the ultimate and perfect sacrifice for sins. He's the substitute. He's the one that dies in our place. The bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons, yes, we saw them year after year after year in the Old Testament, but they're all pointing to something. Remember I read last time from Colossians 2, 16 and 17, that the Sabbath was a shadow pointing to Christ, who was the substance? Well, all of these animal sacrifices are shadows pointing to the substance. The reality of all of them is Jesus when he offers himself up in death on the cross. Now, what's the corresponding exhortation from this revelation that Jesus is our great high priest? It says at the end of verse 14, because of all of this, because he's the great high priest who passed through the heavens, because he is the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is actually the third time in this book that we are told to hold fast. Two sermons ago, we read them in chapter 3. In verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Here again, we're told, let us hold fast our confession. And in chapter 10, verse 23, he's going to say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You might even say that the entire book of Hebrews is one long exhortation to hold fast to Christ. There's lots of theology mixed in with it, but that's the basic bottom line exhortation of this book. Don't leave Jesus, because no one's better than him. Hold fast to your confession to Christ. It's the only confession that will save. So what is the link then between the revelation and the exhortation? Here it is. Because Jesus Christ is God, because he is the Son of God, the only rational and reasonable response to that is to never let go of him, but to keep on holding fast to him. To return to the Jewish high priest would be madness, because they are far inferior to Christ. Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, you have the ultimate already. And there is nothing else, no substitute. There's nothing else in this world that is superior to him. You already have the best. So why would you leave the best to go back into sin, to go back into the world, to go back into drinking or drugs or sexual immorality? You have the best already. The opposite of holding fast is to drift away. Isn't it? It's to fall away. And we've already been told twice in this book that we are to pay careful attention that we don't drift away. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the gospel, so that we do not drift away from it. And in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So we want to be very careful we don't drift like those boys on the boat that was loosed from the dock and it starts going down the Niagara Falls. That was my illustration from chapter 3. Drifting away without even noticing that it's happening, or falling away through an evil, unbelieving heart. He says, pay much closer attention. Take care. Hold fast. These are strong exhortations that he's making to these readers. Is there anybody here, I wonder, who's being tempted to leave Jesus Christ because they found the Christian life is not as easy as they expected? It is difficult. That it's not an easy thing to follow Christ first and put all things in subordination under him. And recognize that he is Lord and you respond in obedience to his commandments. That's not an easy thing. If you're being tempted to leave Jesus, listen to the words of Scripture. Hold fast your confession. Be absolutely determined by the grace of God that you're not going to fall back into your old ways, your old life, your old sin patterns. You're going to hold on to Jesus no matter what. And brother and sister, if you start feeling weak, like you're slipping, would you please tell somebody? Would you let us know so that we can grab a hold of you and start praying for you and speak life into you, speak the word of God to you? I hope that you will. And if we see our brother and sister and we can tell they're starting to drift, let's go after them by the grace of God and reach them and hold on to them and say, you're not going. You're not leaving. Christ is King. He says, beware that you are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When a person's heart is hardened, they stop being convicted over their sin. They no longer grieve over their disobedience to God. Their conscience is no longer pricked. And if they go long enough in that condition, 2 Timothy says that their conscience can become seared as with a branding iron, which means, I think what that means is that they no longer feel. They no longer have conviction. They don't feel guilty anymore. They can go on in a life of sin and it doesn't even hit them at all. If you're being tempted to go back to your old life, your old ways, your old sinful habits, know this. Sin is trying to deceive you so that your heart becomes hard, so that you no longer feel conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you need to resist the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is going to try to tell you that it can make you happier than God can. It can make you more fulfilled and more satisfied than a relationship with Jesus Christ. When it tells you that, know this, it's trying to deceive you. It's tricking you, trying to trick you into leaving Jesus and going towards it. So if it tells you, hey, I'd be happier if I just went to my old life and I was smoking and drinking again and I was sleeping with whoever I wanted to sleep with, if I was just lying and stealing and cheating and using profanity, all of that would be great. I'd go back to my old life. That's just one huge deceitful lie of the enemy. So recognize this, first of all, you as a Christian, have a great high priest. So do not be so foolish as to leave him because he's the only one that can save you. Okay, revelation number two about Christ. He is our sympathizing high priest. Not only great, but he's sympathetic. Now, if it's true that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, then it is also true that we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's the point of verse 15. And I love this word sympathize. I was looking around, looking at the definition of the original Greek word, and it's actually a compound word, meaning like peanut butter is a compound word. Peanut and butter, you stick them together, you got one word. Well, this is a Greek word that's compound. Two parts, and it means to suffer with. Jesus is our sympathetic. He suffers with his people. It means that he commiserates with us in our weakness and suffering, that not only does he have compassion on us, but he's touched by our feelings. I don't know if you've ever really think about the fact that Jesus, when you're going through a really hard time, Jesus is not off in heaven in some ivory tower, distant. He is right there with you, feeling what you are going through. He knows everything about the circumstances of what you are feeling as you go through that heavy trial. So, if you're suffering from dementia, or chronic pain, or loneliness, or anxiety, or depression, or cancer, or you fill in the blank, Jesus Christ sympathizes. He feels, he suffers along with you. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's right there. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. Now, he doesn't always change the suffering, but he feels it and he wants your very best. And in fact, those things, if God allows those things in your life, they're working together for your good as Jesus suffers along with you in the pain. And that's why Jesus could say to the Apostle Paul, before his name was changed to Paul, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul could have said, "What do you mean, Jesus? I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting those people that call themselves Christians." But do you see the link there? Jesus said, when you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. I feel what you're doing to them. I'm sympathetic to the pain that you're inflicting upon my church. And I feel it. I'm suffering with them. Now, notice the word weakness here in verse 15. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The particular way in this passage in which Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness in context is our weakness to various temptations. In a general sense, sure, he does sympathize with us in many ways. But in this particular context, what he's talking about is he sympathizes with our weakness to temptation. And we know that because of what it says. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The reason why he can sympathize with us in our weakness is because he was tempted just like we are. So he gets it when we feel tempted towards sin, because he too was tempted. He understands that. One person might be tempted towards drugs or alcohol, and another person towards gluttony, another person to pornography, another one to coarse jesting or profanity or to lying. Hebrews 12 talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. And you know, there's different sins in different people's lives that easily entangle them. Your entangling sin is probably not the same as somebody else's entangling sin. Jesus understands all of them, though. He understands the weakness and the proneness towards those temptations because he became a man. The devil tempted him in the wilderness. He felt the strength of the devil's temptations. Now, why is Jesus able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses? It says here in verse 15, we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There's the reason. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, in 1 John 2:16, John kind of divides up various kinds of temptations in three categories there. I'll just read it to you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So there's three basic categories of sin and temptation towards sin. The lust of the flesh, that would be the cravings of the body, like food, drink, drugs, alcohol, sex. The lust of the eyes would refer to things like covetousness, envy. You want something that you don't have, so your eyes lust for that thing. Could be a person. Doesn't always have to be a material object. And then the pride of life. That would refer to the inward desire for recognition and applause and approval and power amongst men. And that would manifest itself in ego and pride in a person's life. Okay, Jesus Christ, when he was in the wilderness, and the devil came to him and tempted him, faced all three kinds of temptations. He was tempted towards the lust of the flesh. Do you remember the devil came to him and said, "Take these stones, turn them into bread." He had been without eating for 40 days. He was very hungry. So there was the craving of the flesh to satisfy his bodily hunger. And there's no sin in satisfying your bodily hunger, but God had not directed him to break his fast. And so for the devil to tempt him to go ahead and eat until the Father had directed him would be wrong. So Jesus withstood that temptation. Then the lust of the eyes. Remember, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, all these have been handed over to me and I can give them to whomever I desire. Just bow down and worship me. There we have the lust of the eyes. All the kingdoms of the world were presented to Jesus, and he didn't even have to go to the cross to get them. All he had to do was bow down to Satan and they would all be his. But Jesus chose the way of the cross, the way of the Father, the way of the will of God, rather than the will of Satan. And then the third kind of temptation, the pride of life. The devil took him to the top of the temple and said, just throw yourself down from here. Doesn't the Bible say that the angels will guard you so that you don't dash your foot against a stone? And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, if Jesus did go to the very pinnacle of the temple, remember, there are thousands of Jewish worshipers would go to the temple every day. If he'd throw himself off of there and then descend grandiose with the angels, lowering him down to the earth, that would be an opportunity for him to show how great and how wonderful. And, you know, it would be an opportunity for the pride of life. So you got these three basic categories. Jesus faced each one of those categories, and he stood strong, victorious in every single one. Now go back with me in your mind to the original sin of Satan, to Adam and Eve in the garden. The lust of the flesh. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. It was desirable to the eyes, we're told. And the pride of life. It was desired to make one wise. So Adam and Eve faced the three same basic temptations in a perfect environment, in a garden. A paradise garden, and they fell. They failed miserably. Jesus Christ comes, and he comes not to a perfect paradise garden, he comes to a howling wilderness, and he succeeds in all three of those basic areas. He's achieving a perfect righteousness through his withstanding temptation so that he can impart that to all of his believing people. He's able to grant that righteous standing so that we can have peace with God. So where Adam and Eve succumb to all three, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded and withstood those temptations. Now, I think you can also make a case for the fact that Jesus faced much stronger temptations than we ever will. Because when we are tempted and we give in, maybe it's a 3 out of 10. Maybe we're able to withstand number one and number two, but when number three comes, we're knocked over on our back, right? Jesus didn't give in at 3. And so the devil came at him at 5, and then 7, and then 10. And he faced the full brunt, the full force of whatever Satan could hurl against him, and he never broke. He never gave in to sin. Now, what's the corresponding exhortation from having a sympathetic high priest? Verse 16, therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, because we have this sympathetic high priest, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's ask some questions of this text. Where are we to draw near to? The throne of grace. Did you notice he doesn't mention the throne of judgment? This is the throne of grace. If you were to go into the Old Testament, they did have an Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament throne of grace. The throne of God in the Old Testament on earth was in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the mercy seat. That's where the immediate presence of God dwelt. So the throne was there, but it was not called a throne of judgment. It was called a mercy seat because the Ten Commandments inside of that ark, which had been broken by the people, had been sprinkled with innocent blood on the Day of Atonement. So when God saw the blood, he looks down upon the mercy seat. He sees the splattered blood. He says, it's okay. I pass over their sins because the blood has been shed as a substitute for the wrongdoing. Normally, God would be provoked to wrath and judgment by the sins of his people. But when the blood is applied, it becomes a place of mercy. Now, verse 16, we're not being exhorted to come before God to be punished. You see that? Because he says, let us draw near with confidence. With confidence. We're exhorted to come before God to receive mercy and grace, not judgment, not punishment. Our sins have already been removed, and they've already been propitiated by the sacrifice of Christ at the cross. Now, second question, how are we supposed to draw near? What does the text say? Well, that's a little bit later, but think about how.
Confidence.
With confidence. Let's talk about that. With confidence. The King James says boldness. Boldness, confidence. That means we don't come squirming, wondering if we're going to be smacked as we try to approach God. We can just walk right up confidently. How can we walk up confident to the holy, almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth? How can we just walk calmly and confidently right up to his throne? It's because Christ is our Savior. Christ can confidently walk right up to God, right? And if we are in his Son, we can do the same. We come confidently because we're in his Son, Jesus Christ. We can come fearlessly. Christ has already borne our punishment, and so we don't need to be afraid of approaching God. He loves us, and he wants to give us mercy and grace, which is the point of this text. Now, we've looked at where and how. The third one is, why are we supposed to draw near with confidence? What's the answer? Yeah, it starts with so that. When you see a so that clause in your Bible, it's telling you the reason for what he's just said. This is the purpose of what I've just told you before. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now remember, the context of this verse is that we are weak when it comes to temptation, but Jesus has compassion for us and understands us. So in our temptations, we need two things. We need mercy and grace. And let me try to distinguish them from you. They're similar, but not the same. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So mercy is the convicted felon in front of the judge, and the judge says, you can go free. But judge, I did it. You can go free. I'm giving mercy. Okay, that's mercy. I know that doesn't happen in real life, but that's what it would be like if it did happen in real life. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit. We don't deserve adoption or redemption or any of those wonderful things, but God just gives them to us. We don't deserve them, and we never will deserve them, but they're free gifts from God. Okay, so getting back to our text. We need mercy for the temptations to sin that we have failed in. So when you come to God and you have failed him, you gave in to temptation, he doesn't want you to stay away. He wants you to draw near with confidence to find mercy for the sin that you've committed. You confess your sins and he bestows his lavish mercy upon you because of Christ. But then also grace to withstand the temptations in the future. So mercy when you have failed him, and grace to strengthen you against the temptations in the future. We need both mercy and grace. So let me just draw this to a conclusion and ask you guys some questions to think about. So brothers and sisters, do you feel like you need mercy? Do you feel like you need grace to help yourself in time of need? This is a powerful text when we are at those situations in our life. God is not telling you stay away until you get good enough and clean up your life, and then maybe you can come. He's telling you come in all of your wretchedness. when you have failed him, even big time failures, and you need mercy from Almighty God, do not stay away. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your King, come, because you're going to find mercy from your King on that day. Now, how do we take advantage of this provision that God lays out for us? He says, let us draw near. Draw near. Draw near. How does a person draw near to the throne of grace? Through prayer. We talk to God. We come in the Spirit before Almighty God with all of our failures and with all of our weaknesses and needs, and we draw near through prayer, and we talk to God, and we receive what we need from Him. So I'm going to give some simple suggestions. If you feel like you're struggling with your own prayer life, there's nothing profound here, but if you are young in the Lord, I hope these will help you, especially if you will apply these. I think they will help you to develop your relationship with God. So number one, choose a time and a place to pray daily. If you leave it up to the whim, to when the Spirit moves upon you, y'all pray when the Spirit moves me, well, you probably won't pray that much. Yeah, I think that you need to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I think that's 1 Timothy 6 something. We need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, meaning that we dedicate ourselves to prayer. We set aside time for prayer. Not just when we feel like it, but when we don't feel like it, all the time. I mean, that's what we do when it comes to the Word of God, isn't it? We don't just say, well, I don't feel like reading today, I guess I won't. No, we read and we ask God to break our hardened hearts. Lord, soften this whole heart up. Speak to me, Lord. So choose a place to pray where you won't be easily distracted, which is the enemy of prayer, is distraction, getting your mind off on all these myriads of other things. So maybe in your house or apartment, you've got a closet where you could go in that closet. It's a walk-in closet, and you could be totally alone, all by yourself with no distractions, leave your phone in the other room, turn it off or whatever you have to do, and you're just alone with God. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your inner room and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who hears in secret will reward you. Now, if that doesn't work for you, maybe it's another part of the house where you can be alone, or maybe it's going for a walk. I enjoy doing that myself, just going for a walk and talking to God as I'm walking. Experiment. Find the best way for you to connect with God and commune with God. Secondly, use the scripture when you pray. And the reason I say that is because it's really easy for us to get confused as to whether what we're praying about is right or not. Like, is this the will of God that I want to ask God to do? Well, when you're in the scripture and you're reading it and quoting it back to God, you see really quickly whether what you're praying about is right or not. The Bible will give you, it'll give you a full menu of things to pray about. And so you might choose one of the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms are just prayers. And you can make the psalmist's prayer your prayer. Or another great place to go is the New Testament letters. For example, let's just choose Ephesians 1. And instead of making it impersonal, you can personalize what you read in the New Testament to make it your own. For example, verse 7, in Him, instead of saying, we have redemption, which is true, you can say, in Him, Lord, I have redemption through your blood, the forgiveness of my sins, according to my trespasses, and that's according to the riches of your grace. You see, you just change the pronoun a little bit to make it apply specifically to you as you're praying. So use the Word of God in your prayers. If you have already read something in the Scriptures and you've written down some, jotted down some ideas on your journal, take the main thrust of what you feel like the Lord has spoken to you that morning and then just start talking to God about that. Maybe for 5 minutes, you just want to talk to the Lord about that issue. Maybe there's some issue in your life that you need to be more like Jesus in. Talk to God about that. And then number three, seek to develop a spirit of prayer. So we have times of prayer that we set aside and we discipline ourselves for those. But then that's not the end all and be all of prayer, because 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing, which means that, like, I'm on the job 24/7 when it comes to prayer. The goal of the Christian is to be in tune with the Lord, not just for this time of the day, but to all of the time during the day, so that when things are happening throughout that day, you instinctively turn that into praise or prayer. Like when you lose your keys and you pray, say, Lord, help me to find those keys, and you find them, you instinctively say, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for helping me get those keys back. But you see what I'm saying? It's like all through the day, you're aware of him and he's with you. And sometimes it'll be a prayer asking for something. But sometimes you're just going to want to say, thank you, Lord. That's so great. I thank you for this experience I'm having. Like yesterday, I was thanking the Lord for the sunshine and being at the ocean and being able to do something I don't normally get to do. So unexpected blessings, giving thanks for trials and temptations, going directly to God and asking him for the grace we need to overcome those temptations. The main big point of all of this is your relationship with God. Try to avoid the idea that the Christian life is checking off boxes. Because if that's your Christian life, that means that, well, I'm doing this as a chore. It's not really what I want to be doing, but I know I need to, so I'm going to do it so I can really do what I want to do now. Now let's go watch some TV, you know, or whatever it is. Seek to make this time with God the highlight of your day. It's the most enjoyable, the most wonderful time, because you're meeting with your Creator, your Savior. So your relationship with God is what you're seeking to develop in prayer, a closeness with him, getting to know him. And the best way to do that is through scripture and prayer, drawing near to the throne of grace with confidence. Now, I want to pray, and then I want to just throw out a couple of questions, and maybe we can have a discussion about the things we've been talking about. Lord, seal to our hearts these beautiful, wonderful truths that we have a compassionate Savior who understands us and sympathizes with us in our weakness. We pray that you would really move upon our hearts day after day to draw near to you with confidence to the throne of grace, to find grace and help in time of need, Lord. Make that a reality in our lives. May we develop our relationship to you day by day, Lord. May we grow in holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.